Well, we thank Clint for an outstanding presentation on a historically difficult chapter to discuss as he reasoned with us, but he did a fantastic job and we commend him for that. We're going to open it up for questions now. If you are a male member of the church, we encourage you to raise your hand, stand up, and speak into the microphone. It won't affect the sound here in the building, but for recording purposes, it will help. So does anyone have a question on the content that was covered this evening? Anyone at all? Billy Dickinson.
I enjoyed it, Clint. You did a good job, obviously. Would you discuss the word flesh? Was that SARS, S-A-R-X, in the Greek? And in the the New International Version there, I know in Romans 8, it always wants to translate it as sinful nature. Even the works of the flesh, there it's the works of the sinful nature. So kind of explain concerning that. Is that a correct translation?
I don't think so. A couple of years ago, Roger Boone talked about the evident dichotomy between spirit and flesh. I felt like he made a very compelling and powerful case. And he showed us that our biological parts here, our body, and the impulses that are associated with it are not intrinsically evil or wicked. God created everything in the world, and he said is very good. And that included Adam's body, his flesh, his biological components, and all of the desires for hunger, for sleep, for sexual relations, for whatever it is else that we might have an urge to do. That was all made by our Maker, by God. So that's not evil or wicked. All of those desires can be perverted or corrupted. But who is it that perverts or corrupts what could otherwise be good and honorable desires through which we could glorify God? It's Satan. It's Satan. And even though Paul in Romans 7 does not name Satan, he in fact avoids naming him. He calls him sin. And I think the same thing happens in James chapter 1. James doesn't name Satan. But he says that every man is tempted when he is lured away. Now, luring means there's somebody over at the other end of the line pulling on that lure. That's the devil. Now, both James and Paul don't say it's the devil, and they probably do that to keep people from falling into fatalism and saying, well, if the devil's out there, he's making me do this, it's not really my responsibility. They focus on the human aspect here. But what they do tell us, and sometimes we have to be careful to watch, but it's present in the text. There is an outside force who is at work corrupting and leading people away. And it is human nature that's being acted upon by Satan. Now, the thing about the flesh, that if we give control of our bodies to our fleshly impulses rather than our inward man, our spiritual impulses, those fleshly impulses will always pull us down into lower things, and they will not discern between what is good and what is perverse the way that our spirit will when it's educated by the Holy Spirit. And that's the problem. A life that is guided by fleshly impulses will always be a life that's prone to wander and leave the God we love. And that's the issue, I think, that the Apostle Paul is explaining here. To a man who has gone into that condition and who has yielded to his flesh, to temptation, and he's given control of his body, of his life, I should say, to his flesh, the law can't help him. And he spent his life trusting in the law. The law can't help him now. All it can do is remind him that he's wrong. He recognizes that it still can't help him. Only Christ Jesus our Lord can help him by bringing him pardon for sin and a new life liberated from its condemnation and enslavement.
Alan Bumpfish.
Good job, Clint. I appreciate it very much. I think one thing about what Billy asked that's important, and it goes to what David was talking about last night in part anyway. And when we talk about translations, one of the dangers, or I suppose the principal danger, of a dynamic equivalent translation, and the NIV is the very best of the dynamic equivalents in my opinion, but one of the dangers of that is when a word in the Greek language is ambiguous as to what it means, the translators choose one of those ambiguities and put it in the translation. But the reader typically does not know that's happened, and you are thus moved one step farther away from the original statement, and now you have somebody or a group of somebody's opinion as to what Paul meant by what he said. Obviously, in this case with sarks, he did not mean flesh like your skin and muscles and so on. So the term itself is ambiguous. And it is true that if you work hard enough, I suppose you can explain away sinful nature as a learned sinful nature. But that's not why it was put in there. It was put in there because the Calvinist believes in total hereditary depravity. And thus it makes it more difficult to defend the truth. And it's better in those cases to leave the word ambiguous. If the writer, these men knew what they were writing. They knew they were writing scripture that was to establish normalcy for all time. And when they used an ambiguous term, they probably used that term on purpose for a good reason. And we can see that with reference to the word sarx. And the other thing I was going to say is what you just mentioned at the end. I think Paul does not identify Satan here or the devil, but uses personifies sin because he doesn't want you to leap to escaping responsibility by blaming it on the devil. Those of us who are old enough remember Flip Wilson, the comedian, who's always saying the devil made me do it. And Paul didn't want you to be able to reason that way. And so he uses sin as a person, or personifies sin, and that way offsets that problem right here. And then a thing I think that we must not lose sight of in this whole discussion from verse 5 onward, what Paul is trying to do is to make people aware of how terrible their situation before they were Christians really was. He's speaking about himself. He's speaking as an enlightened, inspired man who is standing here looking back now at what he really was before he obeyed the gospel. And as far as being a Jew was concerned, and if a Jew's analyzing it, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, zealous for the law, and all of those things. But in fact, when you look back from the position of a Christian to what you were before, there was no escape under the law. But in Jesus Christ, there is escape. And that's what must not be lost sight of. You had it up there before. Law as a justifying principle is no longer the regulation. Now the justifying principle is faith in Jesus, which doesn't set aside the fact that there's law. What it does is remove the stigma from law, which always condemned.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. The criticism against the view that I gave is that if Paul is describing his condition before he was converted, his description in Romans 7 does not seem to match his personality in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, he doesn't seem to be having this internal struggle and conflict and searching for a way out and so on. But he's looking back now as a Christian and he's interpreting his condition. And that's, I think, a very important way of understanding the meaning. They're very helpful. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, The Apostle Paul talks about those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and he says, you were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And I think this is a learned, habitual concept here. I think he's saying that you who continually practice sin, you get to a point where you are more likely, more inclined to do what is sinful than what's righteous. So he knew how to use that kind of terminology, but he doesn't use that terminology in Romans 7. I think it's because he's making another kind of contrast there in Romans 7. And I agree that the problem with the NIV, using that expression as though it is synonymous with flesh, is that it's not. And some of the subtleties of the message that are very important are lost in that way. And sinful nature, if the term can be salvaged, is, I think, what David called a burdened term, loaded with so much baggage from false teaching that I don't think it bears any place in the vocabulary of God's people today. I would not encourage anyone to use it. I think there are other, better biblical expressions for describing that sort of a concept. I'm not against the language Paul used in Ephesians 2. I think we can use that, but that's as close, I think, as we should get to the expression.
Aaron Boone.
Hey, thank you. You gave me lots of study. One thing that he continues to bring up, and you talked about, is this concept of law throughout this chapter. In 21, in verse 21, you mentioned that law should better be translated principle. He closes out his chapter in verse 25 by talking about the law of sin, and that's what the flesh serves. Are those the same law in 21 and 25? If not, what's the separation between those two laws?
Yeah, I think he's saying the principle of sin there. That's right. I think that's what he's saying. Mm-hmm. The principle that keeps him in captivity to sin.
Good job, Clint. I think you had some good information there. Let me ask about a passage you read here. Now, in verse 5, he mentions being in the flesh, as a thing of the past. And then at the end of verse 6, he mentions the newness of the Spirit. Now, you mentioned you thought that was not the Holy Spirit, and that it says not in the oldness of the letter. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it mentions similar language, but it's, I believe, referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, so that's one thing I might differ, but I think it's minor. Overall, I think I agree with everything else you said. But could you talk about that? Because, and this is why I'm open to a change of my mind on his use of Spirit. Paul is the most difficult person to understand when it comes to his use of the Spirit. And so he contrasts here flesh with Spirit. I believe he's referring to the newness of the Spirit. I think he means the Holy Spirit. Now, I could be wrong, but in chapter 8, he mentions the mindset on the Spirit. And I know he uses the word mind at the end there of chapter 7, but I think it takes more than just a synonym for mind, because I don't think every time the Bible contrasts flesh and spirit, it is a contrast between the flesh and the inner man, although in many cases it is. Now, for example, John chapter 6, verse 63, he says, the words, or the flesh profits nothing, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit. I think he means spiritual. And now, so I'm going to ask you to elaborate on that. But the reason I mention it has to be more than just the mind, in many cases at least, is because, you know, if you think of like some Catholic monks, they're pretty disciplined. They have their flesh as it is in discipline to their mind, but they're not spiritual because it's not according to the Holy Spirit. But if you will, just kind of elaborate.
Well, I think you've identified it in that last statement. I think that it will depend on the context. But in this context, in Romans 7 and in Romans 8 as well, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the human spirit in the Christian spirit, it's a spirit that has been educated by and is being led by the Holy Spirit. So there's almost complete overlap between the two. And that, I think, anytime he uses the expression, even when he has the human spirit in view, the human spirit of the Christian is a spirit who is united with the will of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is in him, and he is being led by the Spirit of God. So his spirit is in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit, educated by the Spirit and directed by the Holy Spirit's instruction. So I think that if we feel that tense, which is which here, I think that's the reason. Because it is the human spirit that has been educated, enlightened, and is being ruled and led and guided and directed by the Holy Spirit of God.
Alan Bonifay.
I think what you just said is right. And I'll just point out that in the Scriptures, particularly in Romans and in Galatians, when flesh and spirit are in direct contrast to one another, it's the human spirit that is under consideration. Now, it is often the human spirit as it's directed by the Holy Spirit. That's true enough. In fact, in Romans 8, not every time the word spirit is capitalized is it the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in reference in Romans 8, there's usually some identifier or genitive connected to it. For instance, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to their human spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now that's talking about the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, when it talks about, verse 9 rather, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit himself later, like verse 14. Those are references to the Holy Spirit. But what is happening here, before you obey the gospel, you have this external force, sin or the devil, that is empowering or enabling your flesh to override your spirit. And that is a battle you cannot win. After you obey the gospel and all your past sins are washed away, you're given the new and living way, the word of God, you're given a high priest in heaven. Now the Holy Spirit is enabling your human spirit through the medium of God's word to override your flesh. You still have the battle to fight. That's what the last phrase of verse 25 is about in Romans 7. You still have to fight the battle, but now you can win it. You could not win it before. That's his whole point. But I think that, so I think that what you said about spirit there in that passage is correct.
Yeah, in that place, I think the expression newness of spirit means a renewed spiritual man, like newness of life. And I would argue that I believe the article is lacking there. It doesn't say the spirit, it just says spirit. But I would argue that because of the parallel to Romans 6. You have in Romans 6, we're baptized into Christ, we're made dead to sin, and we rise to walk in newness of life. And in Romans 7, although he doesn't mention baptism, it's the same idea. We are joined with Christ's death. We're made free from the law, and we rise to have newness of spirit, not the oldness of the letter. We're no longer bound by the obsolete law so that we can be married to Christ and be fruitful to God through him.
Have time for perhaps one more question. Is there anyone else who has a question before we conclude? Do you have any closing thoughts, Clint?
This is just one idea. I didn't know how to work this in, so I'm just going to throw it out here now and see what people think of it. You know, over in Colossians chapter 2, the passage that Richard talked about last night about the law of Moses being nailed to the cross. Let me go over here and read this. For some reason I've got the Living Oracles open, so I'll go back to the New King James Version and read it in more familiar translation. Let's see here. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 14. Begin in verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Now, because of that last clause in particular, as well as the previous statement about you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, I've believed for many years, and I continue to believe, that the handwriting of requirements is the law of Moses. I believe this is a way of describing the Ten Commandments, which is named to represent the whole law of Moses. Now, a few years ago, we had a discussion on that here, and an alternative position was given. And one of the criticisms against the handwriting of requirements being the law of Moses was the statement that when it was nailed to the cross, it disarmed principalities and powers, which would be the evil fallen angels, the wicked evil spirits that are maliciously serving the devil to provoke and promote evil in the world, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And the question was raised, well, how would the removal of the law of Moses do that? Just the forgiveness of sins would do that. And so the suggestion was that the handwriting of ordinances should be the certificate of transgressions with its debt, as some translations say, and that the Old Testament or the law of Moses doesn't fit here. I suggest that Romans 7 may help us with this passage, because Romans 7 tells us that the devil considered he had an advantage with the law of Moses. The law of Moses gave him the power in his own mind to condemn more people. And that advantage is removed in the gospel. And so what they thought they were using God's great gift to man against him and them, they were working through the law to lead people into sin, taking advantage of the commandment and killing all of these people who God loved and dragging them down into hell. And then Jesus comes and he takes away that advantage. I just want to make that as a suggestion. You're not supposed to introduce new arguments in the last few minutes, but I didn't know how to stick it in the sermon. So anyway, that's that. And if you want to ask about it or argue with it, I'm open. And we can talk about it over chili or something.